Thank you, Lee. We begin a new series this morning in John's Gospel. We're going to be looking at John 13 through to John 17. Today we're going to concentrate on one verse, that's John 13 and verse 1. To help us in that, we're going to read Luke's account of the things that happened around that time in Luke 22. So please find Luke 22 for the background that surrounds the verses we're going to consider. And then have your finger in John 13 and verse 1, and we'll read that in readiness for the message later on. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, all give us more information and more background than John does. But John centers on certain things that the Lord Jesus did and said in what we call the upper room. So in reading John, Luke 22, we're just seeing what the context is to where we'll be looking. And that's always helpful, isn't it? So Luke 22, verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill Jesus, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, named Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray Jesus to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you, carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now we leave Luke's account and we go to John's account. So turn over the pages to John 13. And we can see how John begins this in the context of what we read in Luke. We just read verse 1, which we're going to think about later. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." There will be a break over the church holiday Sundays before and after, but in the next few weeks and then going on from there, we will be considering chapters 13 to 17 of John. So would you please read through those and reread through them as we go through them together, and ask that God would bless us as we read his word and study it together. I begin this morning by reading what is on your sheet there, the comments of J.C. Ryle about these chapters. Bishop Ryle lived 200 years ago. He was the first bishop of Liverpool. He was an evangelical Christian, and he served for a long time in very small churches in parishes out in the country, ended up in the large city of Liverpool. One of the things that he did in his life was to write his, what he calls his thoughts on the Gospels. If you can get hold of those books, they're just as useful and helpful and spiritual and wonderful today as ever they have been. And I will lean quite heavily on J.C. Ryle, I'm sure, during these studies together. This is what he writes by way of introduction. In every age, the contents of these chapters have been justly regarded as one of the most precious parts of the Bible. They have been the meat and drink, the strength and comfort of all true-hearted Christians. Let us ever approach them with peculiar reverence. The place whereon we stand is holy ground. Well, with that in mind, we just put our toe in the water, didn't we, in chapter 12 last week. 6 days before the Passover, it says in chapter 12, verse 1, in a place called Bethany. Today we're moving on, and we see in chapter 12 verse 12 that the place is now Jerusalem. A great crowd came with the Lord Jesus Christ, or stood on the roadside when the Lord Jesus Christ came in to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the Sunday before the Passover feast, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And we can see in chapter 13 and verse 1 that it's now just before the feast of the Passover. We're on the Thursday evening. It will not be long. It will only be Friday, the Friday afterwards, when Jesus will hang upon the cross and die for the sins of his people. Jesus knows this will be. He can see beyond the cross. He can see the cross. We know that. But he saw beyond it. It says here, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. We said last week that there is no glory without the cross. And that applies to you and me. Without going to the cross of Jesus Christ, without falling there in repentance and faith, and trusting the Lord Jesus who hung upon that cross as our Savior, we will not enter heaven. We will not enter glory. We will not join him and the Father. The Lord Jesus could see beyond the cross to his Father. And we by faith can too. If you're a Christian, we can see beyond the cross of this world. And we're called to carry our cross. We're called to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in his sufferings at times. And we're to follow him. And we will follow him to glory. We're going to see that in chapter 14. But this morning we're looking at what John tells us about the beginning of these chapters, the beginning of this time in that upper room that we read about in Luke's gospel, where Jesus said there'll be a room, and remarkably there'll be a place where we can meet. And they duly did, the disciples did what he said, and here they are now gathered in the upper room. Now, the Synoptic Gospels, the technical term for Matthew, Mark and Luke, give us a lot more detail, record the institution of the Lord's Supper, for example, as we read together. But John doesn't do that. John has a focus. John has a thread. John has a theme, a continuity of emphasis as to what happens, what is said by the Lord Jesus, what he does in the upper room in these chapters. And that continuity, as in all continuities of things that happen, can be seen at the beginning and can be seen at the end and can be seen all the way through. So let me read John 13 and verse 1, and then also have in your fingers John chapter 17 and verse 26. That's the last verse of what we're going to consider. Let's see what the continuity is. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, John 17 and verse 26, Jesus is praying, I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. What does it begin with? Love. What does it end with? Love. Chapter 13, 7 references to love. Chapter 14, 10 references to love. Chapter 16 and 17, fewer, but the continuity is there. 2 in chapter 16, 4 in chapter 17. In all, 33 references to the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for his disciples, for his own. Love is the key to open up these chapters. Love is the continuity through everything that is said and all that is done through these chapters. J.C. Ryle calls this love the essence and the marrow of the gospel. So here in these chapters is the very essence, the very stuff which makes the gospel, which tells us what the gospel is, that tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ and our relationship with him as his disciples. And it tells us this context and continuity, that Christianity is not just a religion. Christianity is a love relationship. And here is the holy ground in the upper room where Jesus displays that love relationship in all its wonder, in all its beauty, in all its glory. So we are looking at a love relationship that is at the beginning, and whenever it is, when we reach John 17, 26, that's what we will be preaching on at the end, and that's what comes all the way through. We need to emphasize that, because it's love, it's love, it's love, it's love in every chapter. So what I want to do this morning is to take the last 6 words of this verse. He loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. And I want to just take the material that gives us and unpack it and put it under 4 headings that we might be helped to remember and that we might see just what this verse tells us about this love. So the first thing is this. This love begins with Christ. This love begins with the Lord Jesus. So let's take our words. He loved them. It tells us something very significant, very important. That love, this love, Christian love, the love of Christ for you, and even your love for Christ, and even your love as a Christian for another Christian, for one another, it begins with Jesus. He loved them. Why did Jesus gather them in that upper room? Why did he say, as Luke records, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you? What is that fervent desire in the heart of the Lord Jesus? It is because he loved them. Why did Jesus wash the disciples' feet? Things we'll see in a few weeks' time. Why did he do that? Why did he humble himself to do that? Because he loved them. Why did Jesus pray the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, which is an amazing part of these chapters? It is because he loved them, and he declares that love to his Father and speaks of that love to his Father in that prayer. Why did the Lord Jesus institute the Lord's Supper? Though John doesn't record it, the other writers do. It is so that they would never forget that he loves them. Why did Jesus step out of that upper room into Gethsemane and to Calvary? Why did he not slip out into the darkness and slip away? It is because he loved them. Why did Jesus go to Calvary to suffer and bleed and die? It is because he loved them. It is there all the way through. He enters the room with love. He leaves the room with love. The room is filled with love. These chapters are full of love, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, a few years later, this same John would describe things in a slightly different way. Here he says, he loved them. But when he writes in 1 John 3 verse 16, he says this: by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. In John 13, he's describing what happened, what took place. And he's talking about them. But when John sits down to write to Christian believers, years later, in his epistle, first epistle, he says, we know love because he laid down his life for us. For us. And Paul goes one step further, doesn't he? And he brings it right home to you and me. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This love is not a dispassionate thing sort of out there somewhere. It's not them. It's not, as it were, even us, though that is wonderful. It is me. It is me that every Christian, every disciple there that day, that evening, beyond that evening, could say, he loved me. And you and I can say, as Christian disciples, as Christians today, he loves me. And it begins with him. It doesn't begin with you. It doesn't start in your heart. It starts in his. His is love. To think that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the creator of the universe, the one who all heaven declares is Lord of glory, the Saviour, the Sovereign Lord, loves you, loves me. And that he began it, that he was the instigator. Let's quote what Ryle says: that he should love us at all, that he should love us before we love him, or know anything about him in most cases, that he should love us as much as to come into the world to save us, bear our sins and die for us on the cross. All this is too wonderful. It is a truth which every Christian preacher should proclaim incessantly and should never be weary of proclaiming. So we're here proclaiming it this morning. You say, well, I know this. But we must proclaim it. We must tell it out. We must say it to ourselves. He loved them. He loved us. He loves me. This love begins with Christ. Secondly, we see this, that this love is unconditional. This love is unconditional. He loved them. Why? Why did he love them? The answer is in the word itself. In the word loved. Twice it's there. He loved them. He loved them. And the word is a very special word in its original. We all have thoughts about different Bible versions, don't we? Sometimes it's sadly been a dispute in churches. But if we were all very clever clogs, we could all have a Greek version in front of us and we would be fine, wouldn't we? Because that's the original language. Well, whatever language it is in the world, we struggle, don't we, to take the original word, the word that God intended. God intended a word very specifically, every word. We believe in the verbal inspiration of Scripture, that the very word that John wrote is so important. So we look carefully at this word. Now, in the Greek, there are a number of words for love. Some of them translated to some extent into English. There's the word eros, where we get the word erotic from. So that is sexual love. There is the word philia, philia, which is a friendship, an affection, a fondness for one another. We have in friendship together and in family too. And there are other words for affectionate relationship, which are in the Greek. There are different words. We just have this one word, love. But the word that is in the original is the word agape. You may have heard of that before, you may not have done, but it is a very, very special word. It's a word which is always used when the Bible speaks in the New Testament of the love of Jesus Christ for his disciples. Agape. Now, it's important because of this. Love cannot exist on its own. No man stands in the middle of Alverston Park and says, I love. You might sort of perhaps get arrested or something, or people would look at you very peculiarly. But if a man says, I love my wife. I love my children. There's an object to love. Love must have an object. Now, this word agape is most remarkable because what it says is this, that the object of love doesn't actually warrant love. Because the object of love has got nothing lovely about it. There's nothing that prompts love. There's nothing that causes that love. There's nothing that calls for that love. So when a man gets home from work and he opens the front door and it's roast beef and Yorkshire pudding, or it might be curry. It wouldn't be in our house. But you walk in and say, oh, darling, that's just so lovely. My favourite dinner. Give your wife a kiss. And because she's lovely and she's doing something that is lovely, it draws out your love.
But hear this word. It says this. It says that this love is love for those who are unlovely, for those who are unlovable. It's totally different from our view of love.
Now, they say they can tell what a man's like by going into his house and looking at his books on his shelf, and maybe his DVDs on his shelf as well. Well, on the shelf next to my bed, there are various books, some about railways, some about gardens. And there's this book, Classic Love Poems. So here's the pastor sharing some secrets. I sometimes read a poem to my wife before we go to bed. That's embarrassed her big time, hasn't it? These are very famous and well-known, lovely poems. I love poetry. Browning and Bronte and other writers. And every time you read a poem, a love poem, the poet is talking about her eyes and her hair and her voice and her character and how lovely she is. And it draws out love. Some men find it hard to express that love. Some ladies perhaps too. A poet can do that in a very special and wonderful way. But the subject, the object of that love is lovely. Well, what is staggering, what is wonderful, what is amazing about this love here, which we're reading about in John 13 and verse 1, is that the object of love has nothing lovely about it. Jesus did not walk along by Lake Galilee and see Peter and John and say, "Wow, he's a fine-looking chap, strong guy. That must be his brother as well. I'll have him to be my disciple. Good guys, and I've heard about them. Nice character. They do fine. I can imagine that guy, Peter, he's got a strong voice. He'd be the sort of guy to preach for me in the future. I can see some good things in them." He didn't walk past Matthew at the receipt of custom, gathering in his taxes there for the Romans and say, "I need a treasurer. I'll need somebody good with money. Somebody who's very precise and particular. He's a good guy. I've heard about him. Although he works for the Romans, he's got a nice character within." There is nothing attractive to Jesus Christ in any sinner. There is nothing in Peter and John, in Matthew, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, there's nothing in any of them that attracts the Lord Jesus Christ with a love like the love we think of in our love poems, in our coming home and having a lovely dinner with our lovely wife, loving our children, our grandchildren, because they are attractive to us. They are part of us. They draw out love from us. This love is a love for those who are actually, to Jesus Christ, repulsive. Because he is of purer eyes as God to look upon iniquity. Nothing can enter heaven and his presence that is other than pure and perfect. Repulses him. This love is grace love. This love is undeserved love. This love is unmerited love. This love is unwarranted love. This love is so often even unwanted love. Paul writes to the Ephesian church and he reminds them about these things. He says, You were once dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature the children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great
What's the word? Love. Wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace, love, you have been saved. If you were with us on Wednesday, what a special evening, wasn't it? Amazing. Two men who go into prison every day to speak to prisoners. Would you like to choose a hymn, they said. What do you choose which suits a ministry to prisoners? Such dire offences to forgive, such guilty, daring worms to spare. Is that them in prison? Is that the rapist? Is that the murderer? Is that the man who beats up old people, robs their homes? No, it's you. And it's me. It's every one of these disciples. There's nothing lovely about you that made Jesus Christ love you. The love that you know in him is undeserved. It is unconditional. It's not conditioned on what you've done, who you are. It's purely grace, love. Number three, he loved them. Love begins with Christ. He loved them. Love is unconditional. Number three, love is personal. Love is personal. What does it say? It says he loved them. Them. It speaks about a particular group of men, individuals, personal. It tells us in this verse that each one has become his own, the possession of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he came into the world. They were in the world, it says. They were in the world, and Jesus had to come into the world to demonstrate and make effective in their lives that love for them. The angel said, call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's very personal, isn't it? And all through the scripture, we are shown that the love of Christ is personally, individually set upon sinners. One by one. Each had their own personality. But he loved them. Each made their own progress. Some faster, some more than others. But he loved them. Some brought their own, no, all brought their own problems that affected that relationship. But he loved them. He loved them. Specifically. Individually, not one above another. He loved them. It tells us that he didn't love John more than Peter, or Andrew more than Philip. It tells us that he loved them, every one of them, specifically, individually. There's no difference. And you know, the symbol of Christianity is the cross. And that is a symbol of love. But it's also a symbol of equality. No one of us is above or beneath another at the cross. In the love of Christ for his people, no one is above another. All are equally loved.
We've been hearing from Roger about a man who's in his 90s who keeps collapsing at the open air at Nottingham. He just wants to keep coming and serving God. And I think they've had to cancel him. You know, you're not going to be able to keep coming because we have to keep taking you away from the open air in an ambulance. The Lord Jesus loves this man who served for so many years. The thief upon the cross never went on an open air, never witnessed to his friends, never gave his testimony to others, never gave a tract to anyone. Equally loved. It's the devil who whispers to your heart and to mine that he must love that person more than me. Or that he can't love me because I'm rubbish at witnessing, or at just simply being a Christian, or that I don't pray. And no, he loved them, every single one of them, individually. And he loves you with all your personality and with all your progress or lack of it, and with all your problems. He loves you personally, individually, equally. And the last heading is this. This tells us that this love is unending. It is unending. It says he loved them to the end. Wait a minute, you say you've just contradicted yourself. Your heading is, love is unending. But it says he loved them to the end. Well, what does that mean? Does it mean he loved them to the end of the meal they were sharing together? Does it mean he loved them to the end of the time in the upper room? Does it mean that he loved them just for their life on earth? Does it mean, what does it mean? Well, again, we look carefully at the words. When it says he loved them to the end, we look up the word, and the word is telos. Now, those who were in the LTF group last year, we were studying preaching together. We looked at that word very carefully, and we know that that word means purpose. Purpose. So every passage of scripture, a preacher who's preparing has got to look at it and say, what's the telos? What's the purpose? What's the end in view here? And that's the meaning here. He loved them to the telos, to the end in view, to the purpose that he had. Some versions have, he loved them to the uttermost. But even that is not really enough. We have to think of the beginning of why and how he loved them to understand the end of why and how he loved them. What are you doing, we say to somebody. Well, I'm building a Lego house. Ah, so that's your purpose. What are you doing, Jesus? I'm loving them to the end, to the purpose. Now, when did this love begin? Well, let's have some more secrets out. I could take you to a seat in a small seaside town in Devon, won't get any nearer than that, where Anne and I discovered that we had fallen in love. We could take you there and we could say, that's where it was really sealed, where we said we loved each other. What was the end in view? We decided we wanted to get married. How long will that marriage last? Well, till death parts us. And then that will end. Sadly, sometimes in relationships, we fall out of love. So there is a beginning and an end of love. There was a time when we didn't love one another. A time when we will end. The love will end. But this love is not like that. This love doesn't have a beginning.
Jesus never fell in love with you. Jesus did not fall in love, as it were, with Peter and John and the other disciples, or any man or woman, any sinner. He didn't fall in love with them on earth, or even while you live on earth. Jesus Christ has eternally loved you. From before the foundation of the world. When we get to John 17, we won't do it now because otherwise we'll be skipping into passages we're going to do so. But you can read about it. There was in eternity. Now, when we start to describe eternity, we run into difficulties because you and I can only think in terms of time. But in eternity, there was a transaction done. You can read about it where the Father gave to the Son a people. He gave to the Son individuals, names, real people who would live upon earth. And yet the earth had not been created. The earth had not been made. Time had not begun. And yet in eternity, God the Father gave to the Son a people to love eternally. That's where this love began. In fact, we cannot say it began. Because eternity doesn't begin. Now, if that's true, follow the logic through. This love cannot end, can it? Because if it began in eternity, eternal love has no beginning and it has no end. It's succinctly, beautifully, wonderfully put in Jeremiah 31 verse 3. I have loved you with eternal love. And with cords of love, I have drawn you. So when Jesus Christ came into this world, he came to fulfill the purpose of love that already was in the mind of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before the world began. And this love has no ending. Jesus Christ will never fall out of love with you. He cannot do it. He will always love you unendingly. What do we say to such things? Well, maybe we'll have this hymn next week. On such love, my soul still ponder. Love so great, so rich, so free. Say, while lost in holy wonder, why, O Lord, such love to me? On the house party, we're going to, those who speak, going to speak for half an hour, and we're going to then go away and talk about the application of what we've said. I've stopped this morning, and the application is for you to go away and say, I'm going to ponder this, everything you've said this morning, everything that's in this passage, and the application will be mine to work out. But I know this, if somebody says, I love you, what do we say? I love you too. Let's sing our last hymn. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free.
Oh.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and until we shall know and understand and revel and joy and glory in that love forever and ever. Amen.